Thank you, Kanika. Very beautiful. Filling in for Ruth. Ruth is not here this morning. We got a lot of people out traveling, seeing fathers and summer break, and be praying for all of them who are on the road. We got on the road Friday, and I said, my Father's Day gift, I wanted to drive over and spend the day on the coast. And so we drove over, and 299, we had about maybe 5 minutes worth of delays. So God bless us. We shot straight through 299 and got to the coast and spent a day on the beach and climbing on the rocks and seeing the redwood trees with my children. And it was a very nice day, very nice day. But I was just looking at its mission, June mission report. And the Jews for Jesus, did you read the first line? Established in 32 A.D.? That's a long history right there. I like that. And we're going to be talking about some of these early Jews today, and the churches were in Revelations. So I ask you to join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you for this time we can gather here again and open up your word. And Lord, as we open up your word, I ask you to open up our hearts and our minds to you. And Lord, as we look at these seven churches and we see the things that you have that's positive and things that are negative about them, I just ask you to help us to take a good look at ourselves as a church and as individuals. But Lord, I ask you to speak to us right now. We just pray this in your name. Amen. All right, take your Bibles and turn to Revelations. Today, the sermon entitled is The Book of Revelations, Two Churches Counting the Cost. And if I say Book of Revelations and I say it plural, I understand that it's technically incorrect. But what I'm saying that, it's not that I'm making a mistake. It's just I'm saying I'm alluding to all the revelations that are inside of the book of Revelation. Okay? So no one has to come tell me I made a mistake again. All right? Someone was counting how many times I said that last week. But that's okay. Revelations chapter 2. Now, last week we talked about the loveless church, the church of Ephesus. And I want to look at them just real brief because I want us to realize something about all seven churches. So Revelations chapter 2, verse 1, it says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven gold lampstands. We know that the church had kind of walked away from Christ. Christ was no longer their first love. Jesus introduces himself. He relates to the church with describing himself as one who is holding them, one who is walking with them, one who has not left them. Because Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So many times when he's relating to the churches in these seven churches, you'll see that either way he's relating to them, he's connecting with them because they are showing, reflecting the same aspect of him, or it's a negative way because they're not reflecting how he is introducing himself. So I want you to look at that through the seven churches, how Christ introduces himself to each one. And then at the end of each church, I always wanted to point this out, verse 7 of chapter 2. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He says this in each one. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He always, the churches that are negative, he gives a chance to repent. But all churches, he is saying, listen, there's always a chance. If I found something wrong with you, if you're going down the wrong road, there is time to turn around, to repent. It's always the grace of God. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. And I just found that very unique in all the churches. He still loves them, even the churches that have forsaken him. So in understanding that, let's look at Revelations chapter 2, verse 8. The church of Smyrna. Let's see how Christ introduces himself to them. Verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Verse 9, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So Christ introduces himself as the first and the last. Everything begins with me and ends with me. But he also says, who was dead and came to life. Now you realize here when we read this church, he has nothing negative to say to this church. This is a church that's under persecution, a church where they're going to be thrown in jail. More than likely, they're going to give up their lives for the cause of Christ. And I think he's relating to them where they are. They're suffering. They may even die. And he said, listen, I was dead. I came and I suffered and I died. But hey, I'm for life forevermore. And so will you. So he's connecting with them. Find that beautiful. Verse 9, he says, I know your works, tribulation, and poverty. Now I find that very interesting. Poverty. This is a church that Christ has nothing against. They are doing it right. Now they are suffering for the cause of Christ, but they are doing it right. Why are they in poverty? Doesn't the prosperity gospel of the day teach us if we walk with God and do what's right, he will bless us and make us wealthy? Your best days in life now? Isn't that what's taught? This is a flaring contradiction here to that false doctrine. They're in poverty. Christ never says you'll be rich in this life, money-wise. You might find yourself in poverty. You might find yourself lacking. But Christ says you'll never lack to the point where you don't have anything to eat or dress, because he says, I'll take care of all your needs. If you seek me first, Matthew chapter 6, it says, I will take care of all your needs. But here it says you're in poverty, but you are rich. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, I think it's very clear from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. When you have Christ, you have everything. Because look at what verse 7 says. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these things we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And we will see this play out in the next church, the church of Pergamos. But right here, they were in poverty, but they were rich because they had God. And that's literally all we need in life. Many men and women of God have strayed from the faith because they were more concerned about the material world than the spiritual. I've seen it destroy lives. It almost destroyed my life. Because when I was a brand new Christian, I was very materialistic. And God put my family through I've shared it with you before, a two-year period of fire. He had to break me of my materialism. And we lost nearly every possession we had. Until I finally realize what God was saying, that God was everything. It wasn't about having toys and things in this world. So that's why they are rich. They may be truly in poverty, but they are rich in Christ. All right, Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And what the writer here, what Jesus is saying is that many times in this early church, the persecution came from Jews on Jewish believers and on Gentile believers. The persecution came from the Jews who riled up the Gentiles. Now, Jews were supposed to be God's chosen people. They're descendants of Abraham. But Jesus said when he was in his ministry, he looked at the Pharisees and the Sadducees and said, if you really believed what Moses wrote in the law, you would believe on me because Moses wrote about me. He also said about the Jews, they talk, they speak, their lips speak of me, but their heart is far from me. Words are cheap. So that's what these Jews are supposed to be, God's people. They should have accepted Christ. They should be part of the church, but now they find themselves on the side of Satan, standing in against the church and persecuting the church. Verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. There's the cost. There's the price of being faithful to Christ. If they continued in the faith, they were going to be put in prison. They might even be executed. The church of Smyrna here had to weigh that cost. And we know from history that they did weigh it, and they found that the cost was worth it. The price of their life was nothing compared to following in Christ. And what we see here is not new. It started here, but it has stretched through church history into the present. A couple weeks ago on Memorial Day weekend, we did a sermon where we honored our fallen soldiers, but we also talked about Christian martyrs. And I shared with you that the 20th century is known as the martyrs' century because more people have lost their lives for the Christianity since 1900 than in all the previous centuries combined. The average number of Christian martyrs per year worldwide is 163,000. The cost for many to follow Christ is great. I showed you the pictures of present-day persecutions. Christians being hung, crucified, shot, beaten, and their churches burned. This is what is happening. I also shared with you Pastor Saeed and Miriam's stories, two Christians who are in jail currently for their faith. But I want you to remember Matthew 10, verse 28. Jesus said, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. It is much better to suffer as a Christian and die for the cause of Christ than stand against God as an unbeliever and persecute his church and defy him because he can destroy both soul and body." Verse 29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Those who confess Christ, and it's not just with words, because like Jesus said about the Jews, they got all the words to say they're with me, but their lives did not reflect what they said they believed. And today as Christians, there are people in the church who confess Christ with their mouth, who say they believe, but their life does not confess Christ out there. Christ was very hard on the hypocrites of his day. He'll be very hard on the hypocrites of today. There is a cost to following Christ. And some may pay the ultimate cost. But I also want you to remember the words of Paul in Romans chapter 8. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And Paul was a man that could testify to this because he suffered greatly for Christ. And he also saw the glory of the third heaven. Things were so awesome that he could not even legally, he thought, describe them. It would be unlawful to try to describe what he saw and heard in heaven with human terms. So we can believe his words here. If we suffer, and all who live godly will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now it may not be persecution like they're suffering here, and our brothers and sisters overseas are suffering, but times are changing towards the church in this country. Persecution has already surfaced its head in many different ways. Little ways, but it's coming. The church here at Pergamos counted the cost and found Christ worthy to pay the cost of staying faithful to him. We must do the same. We must be prepared to do the same. Go back to Revelations chapter 2, verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. This is an encouragement. What is the second death? Well, it's mentioned a couple of times in Scripture. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has the part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. For those who overcome, for those who are true believers, you will not taste of the second death. You might taste a physical death, but you will not taste of the second death. And you will become priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 14. Then death and Hades, hell, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. These are verses that the world doesn't want to hear anymore. Many churches, hey, that's too intense. Let's not talk about that. We don't like hell, fire, and judgment. We want to be tickled, our ears tickled. Tell us something sweet about ourselves. But this is the second death. All those who have not found the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast eternally away from God. But for those who overcome, for those who stay faithful to Christ and are in Christ, they will not taste of the second death. But until then, if we suffer persecution of any kind, from outside in the world to inside the church to inside our families, I want you to remember Jesus and what he said in Matthew 5. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If you've ever felt persecuted, remember this verse. The persecuted church here, Church of Smyrna, they counted the cost, and they paid the price. Now let's look at the next church, the Church of Pergamos. Go back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. You remember back to Revelation 1 when John sees Christ unveiled and the sword coming out of the mouth of Christ, symbolizing the word of God. And this is how he approaches the church. I am the one holding the word of God. I am the word that became flesh and dwelt among you. I want to read Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The word of God reveals to us all that we need to know about God and ourselves. It reveals the intents of the heart. It reveals to us how far short we come when compared to Jesus Christ. And we will give an account. I want to read one more thing. John 12, Jesus speaking here. He says, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Jesus is approaching this church of Pergamos with the word. The word is the discerner of the heart, our motives, our deepest thoughts. This is what we will be judged by. It means this is the standard by which we live our life. Now, many people have come up with their own ways of living life, their own standards, their own religions, their own gods. Some Christians like what's in here. They like to pick and choose, but other things they like to dismiss. We've gone over in our apologetic study how we know this is the Word of God. This is a supernatural book that could not have been authored by man. It's a miracle of God I hold in my hands. This is the standard. This is what we compare our lives to. If you go against this, this will judge you. Can't say it any clearer than that. And this is how he approaches the church of Pergamos. Let's see why. Go back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. What does this mean by Satan's throne and Satan dwells? Does Satan actually have a throne? No, the scripture never says he has a throne. Only God sits on the throne. But what this is saying here is this town of Pergamos was an evil town. This was the center of Asia Minor, and this is where many temples, I think this city actually had more temples in it than Rome. Many false beliefs, evil doctrines, evil ways of living. This was a hard place to be a Christian. And so they should be commended here because even in this terrible place, and this Antipas, who was my faithful martyr, many believe was one of their pastors. And tradition tells us he was burned at just burned alive. So they're doing somewhat good. But look at verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. It's very interesting that God, Jesus, approaches them by saying, I am the holder of the standard. I am the Word. And here we have a church that is allowing doctrines into the church that are not of God, that are not found in here, or are actually condemned in here. The doctrine of Balaam. Balaam was an Old Testament false prophet. He used God, his faith, to earn money and power. He was like a prophet for hire. Not a gun for hire, but a prophet for hire. And he boasted of knowing the God of the Israel, of the Jews. And he came to tell the Israel's enemies how to make her weak and fall. How to corrupt them for money. Doctrine of Balaam is those who want power. And we've seen that in the churches where people abuse their positions of leadership. They distort the word of God to gain power over people and have money more than truth. Because if you teach truth from the pulpit, it can offend people. It can drive people away. Teach them good things, soft things, things that tickle their ears. Don't teach them the hard truths of Scripture. Then they'll fill your pews. Then your offering plates will overflow. We will not do that here, ever. We will not teach the doctrine of Balaam here. What is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Well, today, it's still with us. You can call it easy belief or cheap grace. This is what it is. It is saying Christ died for the sins of the world. And I'm in Christ and I have liberty in Christ, as the Bible teaches. But they distort that, what that actually means. So they say they have liberty to live their life whatever way they want to live. Their life doesn't have to conform to the standard of God's word, because there's grace. Grace covers sin, so I can go off into sin. And the Nicolaitans were definitely in, especially into sexual sin and perversion. Sensual lifestyles. And they were in the church. And they were teaching young Christians, you can live your life whatever way you want because of grace. It's not what Jesus said. It's not what Jesus taught. It's not what the Bible tells us. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll do what I command. You'll be conformed to the image of me, not the image of the world. Here, the church, I understand why Jesus comes to them and introduces himself, relates to them as the one who holds the book. Because they are going away from it. They have left it for false doctrines. Paul writes this in 2 Timothy. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You want doctrine? You want the standard? It's found in the book. He also said in John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. What is Jesus saying? They persecuted me because I came to give the word of God. They persecuted me for that because they do not know the Father. Today, we're being persecuted in this country, the word of God is, because people don't want to hear it. Taking the Ten Commandments out of our judicial system, taking prayer out of school. Students are being told that the Bible's not allowed on public school property anymore. But see, inside the church, you can be persecuted for standing up for this book. What does Jesus say? If they persecute you for the cause of this word, it's because they don't know the Father. If you don't like this book, you have an issue with you and the Father. Because Jesus said, the Father has commanded me what to say. If you have a problem with this book, you have a problem with Christ. If you have a problem with Christ, you have a problem with God the Father. I don't say that to judge you, to look down on you. I say that to wake you up, because one day this book will judge you. The church at Pergamos weighed the cost of standing for Christ, standing for for his word. And they did not think it was worth it. So they allowed doctrines in, either to satisfy their own sexual perversion and materialism, or they just didn't want to be hated by society. Let's turn to Revelation 2 and see what Christ says, because that's how they felt. Revelation chapter 2, verse 16. God says, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." The word of God, you cannot stand against it. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be standing toe to toe with Christ. It's not the place I want to stand. I'd much rather stand behind him, you know, as one of his. But you want to stand in front of Christ? You want to stand in front of the Almighty? If you want to stand in front of him, you want to reject this? Then you go back to Revelation chapter 1 and read that image that Jesus or John saw of Christ. I don't think that is an image you want to stand in front of. Verse 17, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcome, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Now there's a little bit of debate on these two aspects here. Hidden manna, this is the only time it's described. But I think manna was a shadow of Christ. The manna that fell in the Old Testament to feed the children of Israel was the bread that came down from heaven. But it was just a shadow of what the real bread was going to be, Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ came on the scene and was doing his ministry, he told them, "Your ancestors ate the manna, but then eventually they died. But I am the true bread that comes down from heaven. Those who eat of me shall never die." And then this white stone. Again, there's some debate, but we know from Greek and Roman history that they loved races. They loved competitions, marathons. And people who would win the competitions were given a white stone. And on the stone was their name engraved. And this was like a small token, but what they did with this stone, because after the games and all this sort of stuff, there would be great feasts and celebrations. But there would be a party that all the bigwigs were at, the politicians of the town, the big, richest people. This white stone got the winner into that innermost circle, the best party. And so what Christ is saying here, he's using that imagery that I will bring you into my inner courts. Those who overcome will be with me and take part of me, and I will have them in the most inner court. And an intimacy with Christ, because there will be just something between him and you that nobody else knows. The standard is the word of God. The church at Smyrna stuck with it. The church at Pergamos strayed. It reminds me, as I close, of the parable of Jesus, the wise and the foolish builders. You remember there was a wise man that built his house on the rock, a strong foundation. Then another man built his house on the sand, a weak foundation. And when the storm came, the floodwaters came, the wind blew, the house on the sand fell. And the Bible says, great was its fall. As a church, doesn't matter how society changes, what society believes, even if society thinks we're evil because they consider this hate speech, we have to stay on the foundation of Christ and his word. The church needs to be like the house on the rock. And we will stand the test of time. But if we become the house on the sand, as a church or as individuals, as families, if this is not the foundation of your life and of your family, you are the house on the sand, and great one day will be the fall. Our standard, our foundation is the Word of God. That's what we can take from these two churches. That's what we have to evaluate our own church. We have to evaluate our own selves. If you find yourself offended with the Word of God, you might have some issues between you and God you need to deal with. The Word of God is beautiful. The Word of God is liberating. It'll give you wings like eagles so that you can take and fly. If you find yourself in persecution now or in the future, hold on. Trust in Christ. You will overcome. If you are found to be tempted with strain from the Word of God, don't do it. Don't accept the doctrines of this world. If it doesn't correlate and mesh with the Word of God, reject it. Stay in the Word, learn the Word, have the Word fill you, flow out of you, so that you can not only confess Christ with your mouth, but your life out there will reflect and confess Christ by the way you live it. If the Word of God is not your foundation, great will be the fall sooner or later. It's a guarantee. And the last thing you want is to stand before Christ and have that book you rejected be your judge. Let it judge you now. Let it conform you now. Transform you into the image of Christ and set you free and give you the peace and the hope and the joy that only comes through the Word of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, help us to be passionate for your Word. We can get so passionate about so many things in life. Our family, sports teams. Lord, we can get up and we can scream and we can jump around in a room. But when it comes to your Word and comes to our faith, man, he's like, well, I have to be real solemn about it. I can't be passionate. But Lord, we can. And we need to be. This is the greatest thing we could ever have to ourselves, is our salvation found in Christ. Our relationship with you. The greatest thing in the world is for us to know you. If we don't do that, we can conquer the entire world, gain all the material things in the world, and we've done nothing in this life if we don't have you. Lord, help us to be humble, to submit to your Word, to take in your Word, and have that Word teach us more and more about you. And change us and conform us into the image of your Son, that we may go out and love like we're supposed to love, to be bold and courageous like Christ was. Lord, help us to have the same attitude as the church of Smyrna, as those that counted it worthy to suffer for you and did not forsake the faith. And help us to stay away from those who were of the church of Pergamos, where they took in false doctrine. Lord, help us to stay the course. Help us to stay focused on the mark. Help us to honor and glorify you as a church and as individual Christians. And we pray this in your holy and blessed name. Amen. All right, we'll have Randy close us in prayer. If anyone would like to come, needs to come forward in prayer, I'm up here for you. And we're just here for you.